Good morning, Granite City. Well, my name is Mike Chu. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Granite City Church. It's good to see you guys. We have been in the middle of an interesting series, haven't we? We've been talking about faith and politics for the last several weeks. The sermon series has been called Exiles in Babylon. For these last couple of weeks, we have been exploring how each of our political leanings are actually a reflection of being imagers of God. This is actually a good thing. It's an expression of the beauty and majesty of our Creator. Every human being is a representative, an ambassador, so to speak, for our Creator King, to one another and to all of creation. Nevertheless, Pastor Sharkey, at the start of this series, he warned us that the dangers of our political leanings is that they can easily become our vows of allegiance to a political ideology versus our Creator King. Each of us have probably done this because politics is so intimately connected to our lives, and it does not matter what your religious beliefs are. I know I have done this in my pre-Christian, Christian, sort of Christian, hot Christian, weak Christian, I can't believe I'm still Christian stages. I know that I have done this. And when we do this, especially as the people of God, we forsake the mission that God called his family to do in this world. Dr. Preston Sprinkle described this aspect of how the people of God were to interact with the broader world and culture. The people of God were meant to be a kingdom of priests and a light to all nations, all ethnicities. He says, and I quote, "Holiness, which included their distinctive socioeconomics and politics, had a priestly function. It was intended to show the world a better way to flourish in God's creation. Its distinct, set-apart way of living in the world isn't inwardly focused or an end in itself. Holiness is always missional. To be a light to the nations, the church will need to live differently from the nations, not just in personal holiness, but in socio-political holiness. The church refracted this paradigm through the lens of exile." And for those of us who are new, who haven't been used to this phrase that we've been saying, exiles in Babylon, it's a reflection of the fact that God's people, for the majority of our history, have never ever felt totally comfortable with the social economics and politics of our days. We are never meant to go and buy in to the political ideologies that we see all around us, because there is only one true king. Friends, we as the people of God, the church, and if you don't remember anything else about this sermon, please listen to me very carefully at this moment. We are not the kingdom of God in of ourselves. We are part of God's kingdom that spans heaven and now on earth. We are part of a kingdom that has spiritual and physical beings who have bent the knee to King Jesus. The kingdom that involves all of us who call him our Savior King. The church was never meant to see herself as the sole kingdom of God. But we are the tip of the spear. We are the entryway. We are the breach where God's Spirit pours himself out to our world, to our friends, to our families who do not know their right from their left and who desperately need the very author of all life and creation. This is Jesus, our King. Now, some of you might be wondering, Mike, really? What's so wrong in going full tilt with my favorite politicians, my favorite political party, my political leanings? And yes, we have been saying our leanings are good things. They are expressions of being imagers of God. But the problem comes is that when our leanings cause us to bend the knee to anything and anyone else who is not Jesus. And the kingdom of God is greater than our current tiny, fleeting moment of November 2024, 2025, 2026, whatever year it is. It is greater than the fleeting moments we find ourselves in. And if we don't, we will find ourselves bewildered by our Creator God that we have claimed to serve and love. Just like Jonah, whom Derek read about for us this morning. Whether you have read through the book of Jonah before or not, many of us have heard his story in some form or fashion. Let me give you a simplified version that I remember as a kid. It's usually portrayed that Jonah was the reluctant prophet. He is given this crazy command from God: go to Nineveh and preach to the city that it's going to be destroyed. So Jonah does the obvious. He runs away on a boat, only to end up being swallowed by a big fish, often assumed to be a whale. Eventually, Jonah apologizes to God, says he'll go to Nineveh. God has the fish spit Jonah onto the land, and Jonah preaches in the city of Nineveh. People hear the message, and they all amazingly repent. God spares the city, and everyone lives happily ever after. The end. It's a cute story, but as you all can tell from what Derek read for us, Jonah's story is not so black and white, or as cutely depicted on flannel board as a children's Sunday school or a CCD would do. You see, while Jonah was a prophet of God, he wasn't a reluctant prophet. Jonah had a crisis of allegiance. When he had to choose between loyalty to Yahweh or patriotism to the northern kingdom of Israel, his homeland. In Jonah's mind, it was supposed to be only northern Israel that God, that Yahweh cared for. The reason Jonah would think this is because of his experience. You see, Jonah appears twice in the Old Testament. The book that bears his name is actually his second appearance. The first was in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 27. Jonah ministered during the leadership of Jeroboam II, northern Israel's king who reigned from approximately 786 to 746 BC, 40 or 41 years, give or take. And according to the Old Testament writer of Kings, Jeroboam was one of the worst kings who contributed to the deepening faithlessness of the people of God. Despite this, Jonah proclaimed to northern Israel that Jeroboam would expand and secure the borders of his homeland to an extent that scholars actually believe rivaled the territory that was controlled by King Solomon. When the kingdoms of the north and the south were still united, Jeroboam's expansion probably rivaled the size. So we have on one hand a corrupt king who led an expansionist campaign. On the other hand, we have a prophet who declares that this was according to God's word. In other words, it was God's will. Why? God showed mercy to the people of northern Israel because he saw their bitter suffering. There was no one to help them. From the beginning of northern Israel's formation, their kings and people were never allegiant to Yahweh. They often worshipped Baal, Asherah, other gods of the Canaanites. The northern Israel kings even hunted down prophets like Elijah. The prophets who survived had consistently warned northern Israel, God's patience will run out. The safety and protection from Yahweh would eventually be withdrawn. Despite all this, even though God justly had the right to let the nation and its kings reap the consequences of their infidelity, of their wickedness, Yahweh showed mercy. He used a faithless and wicked king like Jeroboam to alleviate the suffering of God's people in northern Israel for a generation. Jonah appeared to have been one of the rare prophets. And if you know anything about the prophets, their lives are not easy. But he appeared to have been one of the rare prophets that enjoyed acceptance from his people. And as a prophet, he knew God's people would never experience God's mercy unless they understood what was God's justice. The people were beginning to experience what they justly deserve for generations of faithlessness. Yet, God relented. He showed Jonah's people mercy. And it goes to remind us that we cannot experience God's mercy unless we understand God's justice. So when the ancient audience turned to the first chapter of the book of Jonah, unlike us, this backdrop from 2 Kings 14, this connection between God's mercy and the prophet Jonah, this would have been on their minds. Dr. Kevin Youngblood highlighted that Jonah's announcement of Yahweh's gracious act of blessing Israel, when in fact she deserves severe punishment, provides a significant foil for the book of Jonah. Yahweh's mercy for Israel, despite her wickedness, should prepare Jonah for a similar act of mercy extended toward Nineveh. Yet we know that's not what happened. In Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord. This moment of Jonah is both shocking and sympathetic. It's shocking because God's prophets are not supposed to flagrantly disobey a command from Yahweh without experiencing some sort of deadly consequence. And Jonah knows this. This is our actually first hint that Jonah might not be the good prophet that we often assumed he was. It's sympathetic because Nineveh, and more broadly the Assyrian Empire that Nineveh was a part of, was a terrifying existential threat to northern Israel and southern Judah. It was a foreshadow of what the coming centuries of brutal conquests and domination would shape out to be. They had caused trouble for both northern Israel and southern Judah. And the Assyrian Empire overall was a threat to all the neighboring nations, even nations like Egypt. The city of Nineveh in particular had a reputation that made folks like Jonah a little trepidatious. During Jonah's ministry, Nineveh was not the capital of Assyria. It, however, was one of the four principal city-states of the empire. Its patron goddess was Ishtar. She was the goddess of fertility, and I will let you imagine what that all involves. She was also the goddess of rain, and she was the goddess of war. She was intimately connected to the perceived power of the Assyrians and why their military conquests were successful. Now, I know this is a strange detail to mention. I usually bring this up because we as moderns tend to forget or tend to never understand that ancient cultures like the Assyrians, they believed that all of the empires, all of the people groups were enslaved by gods and goddesses. That it was these beings who gave empires like Assyria the power that they had. They were what empowered and emboldened these nations. And this is why when Pastor Sharkey started this series, he pointed out that the Apostle John, in the letter of Revelation, he described that the Roman Empire, the dominant power of his day, was actually empowered by the devil, or the dragon in his book. From Revelation 13, verse 2, he wrote, "The dragon gave the beast, Rome, his power, his throne, and great authority." So, we can sympathetically understand why Jonah must have been upset to be given a command from Yahweh to proclaim a message against the city of Nineveh. But, thanks to historical records, it seems that God was doing something with Nineveh and the empire themselves. For example, during King Jeroboam's reign, the Assyrian Empire was undergoing internal and external problems that weakened it for a time. And one event in particular that may have prepared the Ninevites for the message that Jonah was to proclaim. For example, first, they had revolts that began in three of the major city-states, including Nineveh. Second, the empire was involved with a campaign, a conquest campaign, that they thought was originally going to be easy, but it turned out to be way longer and harder and drained their resources as an empire. And then thirdly, for nearly 40 years, the empire experienced nearly 40 years of epidemics, famines, revolts, and kingly succession problems. And finally, a solar eclipse occurred on June 15th, 763 BC, well into the ministry period of Jonah. Why does this matter? Because for the Assyrian culture, solar eclipses were bad omens. And usually when they saw one, they feared, does this mean the empire is going to be destroyed? Dr. Youngblood proposed that these circumstances combined played a role in predisposing the people of Nineveh to believe and respond to Jonah's message. The question we must ask now is, what was Jonah trying to accomplish in running from the Lord? Jonah ran to Tarshish because he wanted to force God to destroy the city of Nineveh and judge the Assyrian Empire. Jonah ran away not only because he was disgusted or in shock that God would have him go to Nineveh. No, Jonah had no delusion to think that he could escape the creator of heaven and earth. He didn't truly think that he could indefinitely escape being punished by God for running away. Simply put, Jonah did not want the people of Nineveh to experience God's mercy. And he tried to ensure their destruction by never informing them about God's justice. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew his God. He knew Yahweh's propensity to show mercy because he witnessed it with King Jeroboam's reign. He prophesied how God would use his wicked king to express mercy to his own people. This also goes back to something that we probably don't realize. What many folks don't realize about prophets in the past is that their very existence was a result of God's merciful nature. Unlike us who tend to look at the prophets and assume, oh, their job is to predict the future. Or maybe their job is just to cry out crazy messages of fire and brimstone and condemn people. The scriptures instead describe God's prophets as heralds. They were his spokespersons in Israel. They were tasked to call the people of God and to call them out when they were being unfaithful to the covenant that they had with Yahweh. And yeah, their words were often harsh. They often had a bite to them. They often got your attention. But that was the point. The prophets were tasked to give the words of God's warning and describe the pending judgment if the people do not repent, if they do not return and be faithful to Yahweh alone. The intention and hope were that the people would repent, that they would come back to Yahweh, and God would so gladly show them mercy. That was the point of being a prophet. The prophets knew that God's people cannot experience his mercy without understanding God's justice. They had to know what was God's justice and what it would look like if they did not return. It was to instill in them a desire for mercy. Prophets stood in this weird gap between God's people and God. They inhabited essentially a liminal space. They were tasked to prosecute the people of God, to basically call them out. You're not meeting the covenant. You're not being faithful to Yahweh. You're worshiping Baal. We can see the altars. But at the same time, their role was also to go before Yahweh and plead for God's mercy on the people. We see this in prophets like Moses, who use their own lives as a bargaining chip to convince Yahweh, show mercy. Even in the aftermath of worshiping other gods like the golden calf. For our prophet Jonah, however, he knew that if he went to Nineveh, the city might experience God's mercy, just like northern Israel did. So Jonah chose to exile himself from God's land, from Israel, and go to a place where it was commonly assumed that Yahweh's name was not there, that people didn't know who he was. Yet, we read of a God, this Yahweh, he chases after this rebellious prophet. Yahweh uses wind and a storm in an attempt to convince Jonah to change his mind. Instead, Jonah takes a nap. One of the shockers for me as I had been studying this passage in this book was that I had always long assumed Jonah went onto the boat, went down to the boat, took a nap, and then the storm came and all the craziness happened. But according and apparently from the Hebrew text itself, it's actually Jonah saw all the craziness breaking out. He saw the storm and the wind. He saw the sailors like, oh my goodness, we're all going to die. Call to your gods. And Jonah just simply, well, I'm going to go down and just get a little close shut eye. Can you imagine? How can you do that? And it's because Jonah was at peace with himself that Nineveh would be destroyed as long as he doesn't go there. Even when the ship's captain wakes him up and pleads with him, please pray to your God, and he doesn't know what God it is yet, but he's like, you know, please pray to Yahweh, and the writer leaves no impression that Jonah did. And also, many of us readers tend to interpret Jonah's words here as an expression that he was sorry for what he, you know, the trouble, I'm sorry, that I caused to you guys, the sailors. But the writer never clarifies if the idea of throwing Jonah overboard was God's idea or not. Notice the idea that's absent. I am so sorry. It's all because of me. The storm is here because of me. Let me pray to my God Yahweh. I will tell him. I will go. I'm sorry. I will go to Nineveh. Captain, turn the boat around. We will go to the closest port to Nineveh. And I will get off. I'll go. Lord, just show mercy to these sailors. I'm so sorry. No, that doesn't happen. Instead, throwing Jonah overboard would accomplish this same original end goal for Jonah. Nineveh would be destroyed because Jonah wouldn't be alive. He couldn't preach or speak God's message to the people in Nineveh. It's a win. Now, I know what I'm proposing is unusual. It's definitely not the flannel board in Sunday school. But when we examine the nature of what God's other prophets have done, what they've said, how they've acted on behalf of a broken and unfaithful people, Jonah does not fit how the scriptures describe prophets. In fact, biblical scholars have noted for several decades, this book has a lot of satire. Jonah, the guy that you would think is the hero of the story, acts more like an antagonist, a person who opposes God for showing mercy to Israel's enemy. We have other Gentile characters, like the sailors, that ancient Israelites would have typically thought, these guys are probably going to be villains. But instead, they tried to save Jonah's life. And when there didn't seem to be any other option, and they just simply assume, okay, maybe Jonah knows what he's talking about, they do throw him overboard, but they even are sorry for doing it. And these Gentiles, we know at the beginning of this whole episode, they were pagans. They were worshiping other gods. Yet at the end of their time with Jonah, they became Yahweh worshipers. The citizens of Nineveh, these people who worship a goddess of fertility, rain, and war, they would turn to the true God and repent. And them wearing sackcloth from the greatest to the least, this was an ancient cultural way of saying to everyone, does not matter your social status, does not matter you're rich or poor, all of us are wearing sackcloth because when we're in mourning, we are all the same. It was an equalizer. The king of Nineveh, the man who led the worship of the goddess Ishtar, becomes the leader who declares that his people must forsake their evil ways and their violence. And oh, there was a lot of violence in the name of Ishtar. Because who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The people of Nineveh experienced God's mercy when they grasped God's justice. Yet the prophet, the person whose responsibility was to deliver the message about God's justice so that people could repent and receive mercy, becomes furious with the merciful God. After Jonah admits his reason for fleeing to Tarshish, and notice, he doesn't say that he was wrong for doing it. He essentially provides this ultimatum to God. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. In other words, Jonah resumes his anti-Moses behavior. Instead of laying down his life so that God will show mercy to the people, Jonah uses his life as a bargaining chip in an attempt to force God to rescind mercy that he had just given to the Ninevites. And we notice, because after God responds with a question, is it right, or better translated, is it usefully good for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer, but leaves Nineveh, sets up a little mini camp nearby, sits in the shelter, and waits to see what would happen to the city. He was waiting to see if God would revoke the mercy that was just given to Nineveh. He basically was saying, it's my life or theirs. Friends, Jonah was Yahweh's prophet. He witnessed God showing mercy to him and the people in northern Israel before. Yet his patriotism, his hatred of the Ninevites and the Assyrian Empire, it led him, in our story here, to an arid wilderness where there is no life. There is only death. And if we're honest, God had every right to leave Jonah behind. He could have said, fine, you want to sulk? You're trying to force me to punish Nineveh after I just gave them mercy. Stay here and die in the wilderness. He could have said that. He had every right to say that. Instead, God expresses patience with Jonah and teaches him one last object lesson. As Jonah is waiting for God to rescind the mercy given to Nineveh, God creates a plant that grows and provides relieving shade for Jonah. In fact, this is the first and only time in the story that we ever see Jonah actually happy, like super delighted, joyfully happy. And as Jonah was waiting for God to punish Nineveh, God offers mercy to Jonah in the form of this plant. Yet overnight, God then sends a worm that causes the plant to wither and die. And then also an east wind that makes it so unbearable for Jonah that he now just wants to die to escape God's justice. He no longer uses the prophetic phrases like, take my life, as a bargaining chip. He just really is so distressed now by the removal of the plant that the removal of this physical representation, this physical expression of mercy, that it felt cruel to him to experience now God's justice in this moment. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Jonah's happiness and his later anger over losing the plant is meant to strike us funny. And I heard you guys chuckle. But notice, God doesn't say Jonah was wrong for feeling angry about losing this plant. He simply points out the facts that Jonah expressed this deep concern, this compassion, even though he wasn't the creator of the plant. He cared about it because it was a tangible expression of God's mercy to him, even as he was leveraging his life to force God to rescind mercy from the Ninevites. Jonah wanted to experience God's mercy without understanding what God's justice would look like for him. God held back judgment on Jonah. I mean, we've gone through four chapters really quickly, and yet he's acted as one of the worst prophets that claimed to love Yahweh. So when God removed the plant, Jonah was meant to experience what it would be like for the Ninevites if God retracted his mercy, the mercy he had just given them. Dr. Youngblood put it this way about Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah is right to be angry about receiving mercy only to have it snatched away. The issue is not about Jonah or Nineveh. it's not that they felt they had a right to God's mercy. Rather, the issue is that God's character is such that upon granting mercy, he follows through and remains true to his offer. So God asks Jonah, considering his experience of mercy in the form of this plant and now experiencing judgment when the mercy was removed, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals? Friends, we can tell when our political leanings have become our bows of allegiance. When we desire to see God's justice dished out to our political enemies, but become blind in seeing the justice we deserve and feel entitled to God's abundant mercy. We cannot experience God's mercy without understanding God's justice. One closing thought and insight I discovered during my study, which I think provides a glimpse to why our Creator God, why Yahweh, was so different from the gods of Assyria, Babylon, and Canaan. The NIV and other modern translations, they present Jonah chapter 3, verse 3b as this. Now Nineveh was a very large city. I know, mind blown, right? As simple as the statement looks, there's a secret hiding behind the word very. The Hebrew phrase behind the English very is Lehlohim, and is normally translated, out of the 278 times it appears in the Old Testament, 277 usually involves some form of belonging to God, or belonging to gods, or to God, or something. It's something with God. This is the only time where apparently translators felt, oh, we should just probably translate this as the word very. And there are a lot of reasons to this, because it's usually connected to some sort of tradition. But the scholarship on the other option is significantly strong. I propose the author of the book is saying very quickly, but powerfully, Nineveh, the city that we all assume belongs to Ishtar. No. Nineveh belongs to God. That is why God sent Jonah, so the people of Nineveh, the people who belong to God, would have the opportunity to experience mercy if they are given the chance to understand God's justice. Friends, do we assume that our cities belong to a political party? An ideology, a faction? Or do we operate on the reality that our cities ultimately belong to God? Does Washington, D.C. belong to God? Does San Francisco belong to God? Does Charlotte, North Carolina belong to God? Does Beijing belong to God? Does Moscow? Does Mexico City? Does Boston? Does Quincy belong to God? Friends, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we play, we have the great honor of carrying the news of our Savior King, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of justice who desires for all peoples to experience his mercy, his kindness, and his grace. I guess the question is ultimately, do we want to belong to God? A God that wants all peoples to come to him, whoever they may be. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this has been a very hard season in the last couple of months for our city, our nation, even just as people. We have seen rhetoric that has often led to some sort of violence, verbally, physically, even just in our imaginations. Father, we are a people that, if we were to really be honest with ourselves, we know there is justice, and yet you have shown mercy, not only to us, but also to our cities, to our people, to so many in this world. You are the God of justice, but yet you are also the God who dispenses mercy. Every morning we wake up, your mercies are new. Every time that we look upon the goodness that is before us in our lives, that is the mercy you have given us. It is a gift. Father, help us learn how to emulate your Son, who despite the justice that ought to have been given, and yet he so more often extended a hand of mercy and healing to all those he encountered. May we be his disciples in following his example of providing and showing people that you are, yes, the God of justice, a God of justice who desires to extend mercy. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.